Well, good morning again, and to those of you who have been in earlier sessions of the series, welcome back, and to those of you for whom this is the first time, welcome here. My name is Charlie McConis, and I'm really privileged to be on the teaching staff here this week and next week, and I'm offering this series on the Book of Revelations. Because it's a tough nut to crack, and Holden is a good place to crack tough nuts. We're all under very little pressure, and we can look at some things that we might not otherwise. And as those of you who have been here before know, the two most common approaches to the last and in many ways most difficult book of the Bible are, first of all, to ignore it because we can't understand it anyhow. And I've been guilty of that in the past. And the other approach on the part of some people is that the way to interpret the book of Revelations is to interpret it absolutely literally as an historical prediction, an accurate historical prediction of events that are going to occur in the near future. And I need to make it clear to you that I don't think either of those approaches are very helpful and are the proper way to look at the book of Revelations. It isn't right to ignore it. It is, after all, part of sacred scripture, and you and I believe that, therefore, it is God's word for us. And so simply to say, boy, this is mighty confusing, I'm going to ignore it, I don't think is a good thing. But it's also not right to say that this book is meant to be some exact historical prediction, that you can look at all the incredible strange symbols and numbers in there and out of that figure out, you know, what month of next year Jesus is going to come again. I really don't think that's the case. I have taken one approach to the book of Revelations, which I think is helpful. It's a very complicated book. I couldn't possibly deal with it adequately in five sessions, so I don't want anyone here to think that I'm trying to pretend that I have the understanding of the book of Revelations. I am offering you one approach, and it's an approach that I learned from a teacher of mine, Father Daniel Berrigan, a Catholic priest and poet and peace activist, when I was in school. My background, I have been a Catholic priest. I left that with the permission of the Vatican. I have a doctorate in theology, and I teach in the University of Puget Sound in Seattle and also work for the church council there. So I would like to share with you my approach that I learned from Daniel Berrigan to this book. And in a word, Berrigan believes, and so do I, that one important key to understanding the book of Revelations is to understand that it was written at a point in time in the early history of the infant church when the church was undergoing severe persecution by the Roman Empire. The best guess we have as to when this book was written is about the years 90 to 96 AD, at which time Christians were being persecuted very severely by the Roman Emperor Domitian, because that emperor demanded that he be worshipped as God. Called himself Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and our God. Even had that on the coins, etc., etc. And so the church was faced with a terrible mortal conflict. Either give in to this demand and lose her very soul, or resist and suffer persecution. And in today's section, today we are looking at some of the most famous chapters of the book of Revelations, chapters 13 through 18. Some very powerful imagery, which I think, if you examine it, this approach that I've talked about really does help to understand these passages. I would like to read the first portion of this, chapter 13, because the imagery is just so amazing. Chapter 13, vision that John is being granted by God continues. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its head.
And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name had not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Well, obviously, if you ever get out your pencil and paper and try to draw a literal picture of this beast, it doesn't come out looking so hot. You know, it's got 18 heads and arms. Well, the beast is clearly, I believe, and so do most commentators, the symbol for the imperial state of Rome, which was persecuting the early Christian church at that time. Rome as the archetype of secular powers that either tried to seduce or persecute the Christian church. Most commentators, for instance, point out that the seven heads of the beast likely refer to the famous seven hills of Rome, and that blasphemous names given to the beast refer to the fact that the emperor Domitian arrogated to himself divine titles, God, Lord, etc. And although it's hard to pick out a specific event, even this notion that the beast sort of apes Christ in its own resurrection, that it seems to have a mortal wound and yet it didn't die, refers possibly to several events in the Roman Empire at that time. The death of Caesar, and then the rebirth of the Roman Empire under Augustus, perhaps. Another Roman Emperor, Caligula, was taken deathly sick and had almost a miraculous recovery. So that at times when the Roman Empire seemed about ready to collapse during these years, somehow it got going again. And then, of course, those final verses, we have a very vivid image of what is about to happen to the church. It's felt that this section was written when the writer could see that Domitian was really getting ready to level a very serious persecution on the church. And rather cold comfort offered at this point, right, to the church, that it will be allowed to be conquered. And those who are to be thrown into prison, you are to be thrown into prison. And those of you who are to die, you are to die. This is a hard word, and yet the fact that the church hears this word from God through John is in its own way a reassurance that this must be. We think by analogy of Jesus in the Garden of Olives before his crucifixion. You know, receiving an answer surely in his heart that if this must be, then I will undergo it. The next chapter, or rather the latter part from verse 11 on, yet another beast arrives on the scene. And that passage is worth reading briefly too. Then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men, and by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666, one of the most famous passages in the book of Revelation. And I believe, and many commentators do also, and so does Berrigan, that clearly this second beast symbolizes the pagan priesthood of the official Roman state religion. You must understand that Rome wasn't just a political power that went around persecuting religion. Great empires are never so dumb, right? They understand that people are religious by nature. And it's one thing to persecute a religion that's already existing, but you also have to have an alternative. You have to have something to offer the people too. You can't just tell them you can't have religion. Nah, the state cooks up its own. And of course, the Roman Empire indeed did that. It had a very marvelous blend. It only reached an apex under Domitian, where the emperor actually claimed to be God. But on a slightly lower level, the Roman Empire naturally claimed that the gods are on our side, and that the Roman Empire is in cahoots with the gods, and if you obey the empire, you are doing the will of the gods. And there was a pagan priesthood, and it engaged in many religious ceremonies and practices to prove to the people that the Roman Empire was in the had the blessings of the gods of the times. For instance, it mentions in there about this beast is able to work signs, making fire and things come down. Well, the Roman Empire staged sort of religious plays in which people got into trouble and everything was going bad. Either the barbarians are coming or your slaves are getting uppity or whatever. And then from out of the heavens would come one of the gods of the Roman Empire to save the day. And of course, what would be happening is behind, you know, the stage where this religious drama, you had people working pulleys and ropes and letting down statues and letting down, you know, fire in bowls and stuff like that. And to people sitting out in the audience, very simple, unsophisticated, this was a very powerful message. Look at that. All of a sudden, fire comes through the ceiling and kills the bad guys. We have kept this term even today for the notion of when, you know, when you read a story and it looks like the bad guys are winning and all of a sudden the story has a happy ending and you go, ah, you know, that's kind of phony. The term is called deus ex machina, which is the Latin meaning, you know, God out of a machine, which refers to the Roman state religion when they would fool people by using, you know, machinery on the stage to make various gods appear and solve everybody's problems, and then they just pull the god right back up and they're ready for the next play. And it says here, this beast can make images that even make the beast speak. Another famous trick in the religion of the Roman Empire is they would have idols, religious statues, and people would come in and pray to these idols and statues of the emperor, statues of other people, and all of a sudden the statue would speak to them, you know, and say, oh yes, just offer more meat to me and you will get a good crop, and people go, wow, look at that. And of course, you know, what they would have is a statue with a, you know, a pulley, a little mouth kind of thing that would move, and a ventriloquist hiding behind a wall who could make the statue speak. And this really impressed the people. You know, You and I know, you know, a lot of the time we pray to God and we get Zippo, right? Well, they had a much better arrangement. They would come in and they'd say, you know, oh, great Apollo, savior of the empire, you know, I've got a backache. And the statue would say, oh, go and bow 6 times before an image of the emperor and your back will get better. And you go, hey, terrific, and you leave. So, you know, not only is there the beast, this tremendous imperial power, but it also is accompanied by another beast, the very seductive state religion. And, you know, we have to face the fact, it's obvious in the literature of the early church, not all the early Christians remained faithful under this kind of pressure. Some of them said, well, you know, Christianity is really a wonderful thing, but geez, if it's a choice between, you know, being thrown to the lions and worshiping Caesar, I guess I'm going to have to go with Caesar. Or, well, you know, I've prayed to Jesus, and my prayers haven't been answered. And then I went over to the statue of Apollo, and Apollo answers my prayers all the time. I think I'm gonna switch over to that religion. And this was the sort of thing that was happening. And then this notion of people being given some sort of a mark and they can't buy or sell clearly refers to the kind of economic boycotts that the Roman Empire began to put upon Christians. You might remember that in Nazi Germany, that was one of the first things that began to happen, right? In a persecution of the Jews, one of the first things that began happening is signs began appearing on Jewish businesses. Don't buy anything here. Jews own this place. The same sort of thing started happening to Christian businesses and farmers and things like that, that they couldn't sell their wares because they were marked as Christians by the Roman Empire. And eventually this becomes, as you know, a very severe persecution. Not as bad as being thrown to the lions, but if you can't work or if you can't sell your wares, that's a very effective persecution. Some of you might have seen the film on South Africa earlier in the week, and how, you know, the government there is saying, well, we no longer drive black people out of an area and force them to live in other places. They just can't work. They can't get jobs. They go hungry, so they leave. Okay, same sort of thing. And, you know, there's endless speculation about that final verse, about the, you know, that clearly the number of the beast is 666, and what does that mean? And the fact of the matter is that the, you know, we're not sure. The meaning of that number, even by the time of the 3rd century, everybody was sort of trying to figure it out. But since I know it's always a puzzle to people, what I'm giving you here is what I think is the most widely accepted theory today by scripture scholars, just so you won't go home wondering, what the heck was that 666 all about? As you know, I haven't spent a lot of time explaining all the numbers, but this is one that everybody wants to know about. The best theory is that since it says this is the name of a number of the beast, and it's a human number, it's a number of a man, in ancient society there was a practice of giving people's names numbers. Numbers were assigned to a letter, so that your name, if you counted up the numbers on the letter, added up to a number. It was an ancient practice called gematria. And if you examine it carefully, the Greek Neron Caesar, for Nero Caesar, the first Roman emperor to really persecute Christians, and you put that into the Hebrew, this is of course anglicized Hebrew. If there are any Hebrew scholars in the audience, I apologize to you deeply. You know much more about this than I do, but this is a transliteration. And these were the numbers commonly assigned to these letters in ancient society in the Hebrew language. N was always given a 50, so there's a 50 there and a 50 there. And R is worth 200, so there's a 200 there and 200 there. W gets a 6, and S gets a 60. And if you add it all up, guess what it adds up to? 666. Some of the early manuscripts, it adds up to 666 if you, at least I hope I wrote the numbers down right, so the arithmetic. Also, some of the early manuscripts we have of this book, the number is not 666, it's 616. And if you take the Latin for Nero Caesar, you eliminate the N, and you eliminate that N, and you subtract 50 from 666, then you get 616. So there you have it. That's your one puzzle piece. But it's the most widely accepted theory, and I don't mean to make a lot of it, but it's kind of a fun number. And it is one more tiny bit of evidence that, you know, certainly what's being talked about here, the symbols really are meant to refer to the imperial state of Rome and its persecution of the church. Well, this is all pretty awful stuff, isn't it? The beast, and the beast is holding sway and is slaughtering Christians right and left. And as happens, fortunately, so many times in the book of Revelations, just when you and I are about to tear our hair out and give up, there's a marvelous interlude. The whole next chapter, 14, which I won't read, we are again given a grand vision of the church of the faithful, of the martyrs in heaven, worshiping the Lamb, singing great songs of worship, and engaging in contemplation, in glory, in heaven. What a tremendous relief and reassurance this vision is after what we've just heard, that the beast is going to knock a bunch of you off, and that's going to be it, folks. We are told in this wonderful chapter once again that the beast does not have the last word, that even death is not the last word, that love is, that fidelity is, that the believing community, if it perseveres and patiently endures, you know, celebrates a triumph in heaven, and that even in the midst of the horror of the world, and when the beast seems to be winning everything, conscience counts. Conscience counts. And I think this is a terribly important message, because you and I live in such a pragmatic and success-oriented world, don't we? I mean, I'm like you. I want to see good succeed, and I want to see some obvious evidence of success or progress. And the book of Revelation says it might not be that way, that, you know, what really counts is not can you say for sure, well, we're winning, but are we faithful? You know, are we remaining faithful in worship, in our love for the brothers and sisters, in our resistance to the idolatry of the state, no matter what happens, are we faithful is the really important question. And that knocking down the empire, or converting the empire, or transforming the empire is not our primary concern. It's not our primary concern, says this book. And nor is the desire for vengeance. That's a very human one, right? Here's the church, you're watching people getting thrown into jail and being killed or not being able to sell stuff, and the empire seems to be winning, and we want vengeance, right? Oh God, where is your vengeance? And in the next few chapters, we are told that God's justice will come about. There's a whole another series of plagues similar to earlier in the book, which are clearly reminiscent, again, of the plagues visited on Egypt when God's people wanted to be let free. And so the church is assured that, again, it's told, listen, don't you worry about vengeance or justice. That will come in unimaginable ways. In unimaginable ways, because of what the empire has done, because of what the empire is engaged in. And one, I don't think, should interpret those chapters. They can be troubling if you read them. You know, you get the notion that, oh dear, here's a God who is a vicious, angry God, just like we've gone back to the Old Testament. And quite clearly, what is happening is the disasters that the empire brings upon itself by its very behavior. that there is a kind of justice inherent in behavior. And we all know, of course, that the Roman Empire eventually came and went, didn't it? So in the long term, these visions have had their own sort of confirmation in time. And as we all know, all the great empires of human history have come and gone. I was reading some marvelous stuff about people examining the art of the Mayan civilization, tremendous empire that ruled over most of Central America at one point in time, and now people have to go crawling through the jungle to find the remnants of it. And then in chapter 17 again, the empire strikes back. This is just like Star Wars and all that sort of thing. It's bizarre terminology, but I mean the imagery I think is it's very real. It's not so far off. It really isn't. These are wild times that we live in. I don't know if you saw the film about Ruth Nelson last night, but if you remember, at one moment she was describing the moment when these protesters, many of them Christians, were out on the waters trying to stop this huge submarine, and there were helicopters and boats and guns and water spraying, and she said it was like the apocalypse. These are crazy, crazy times, crazy, crazy images. So we might think this is all strange, but maybe not so strange. And the harlot again is another reference to Rome. The Seven Hills and everything are mentioned there. So the even though the empire is scourged by these plagues, it doesn't give up easily, even under God's wrath. But when we come to chapter 18, there the final judgment is announced by God from on high. Babylon is fallen in an hour. Babylon is, you know, an image for Rome, is an image for the imperial state. And a tremendous description of this mighty, mighty empire in virtually a twinkling of an eye in this vision, in an hour, it says there, is brought low. With all of its... Earlier in chapter 13, we're given the opposite impression, right? Who can resist the beast? It's all-powerful. Its armies are everywhere. Its religion is wonderful. It's got the best economy that there's ever been. Everybody is... It's built roads that go everywhere. It runs navies on the ocean. Who can withstand the beast? And who can resist it? And suddenly it is announced, after all this travail of the church, that the empire is fallen. And we're not given a blow-by-blow description of how that happens, but the suddenness of it is appalling, and we're given a description of how many suffer from this great fall. All the people that relied on the empire for the good living that they were making. The people who were engaged in commerce, and obviously all the people who were involved in the state religion, are all of a sudden brought low. And as this collapse is happening, what should the believing community in the midst of it be doing? Obviously, that's something that is an important question for all of us. And what advice is given to the Christian community during this great fall of Babylon? You go to chapter 18, verse 4. And here's what we're told to do. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So the advice that the Christian community is given is to flee. Flee the empire. Get out. Because it's coming down, and you don't want to get caught when it comes down with it. You have a really close reference here, obviously, to Matthew's chapter 24, verses 16 to 22. when in that apocalyptic vision in the Gospel of Matthew, which portends, you know, the great events at the end, and people are told, you know, flee, wherever you are, if you're in the mountains, get out, if you're in the fields, leave, if you've got business at home, forget it, and get the heck out, and get out, because the empire is coming down, because of its idolatry, because of its persecution of the worshiping community. And so this section of the book of Revelations ends with this tremendous crash and this difficult piece of advice. That's the only advice we're given, is get out. You know, get out while getting is good.
That, you know, I think gives you some notion of what these chapters meant to the original Christian community, which had seen and was beginning to experience calamities exactly of the sort that are being described here. And there was indeed great fear, even at that time, that the Roman Empire would collapse. One of the things that happens in this collapse, it mentions that the river Euphrates dries up. Well, on the other side of the Euphrates was a big batch of barbarians who were doing very well at that point in time, called the Parthians. And so a big worry was, what if the river Euphrates ever dries up and the Parthians are going to come and get us? You know, it'd be sort of like worrying, what if the Bering Strait dries up and the Ruskies are going to be able to drive right across into Alaska? That sort of worry was very prevalent back then. And again, as we've tried to do in all of these sessions, it's important to understand what these passages meant for the early church in their conflict with their culture and the state. But obviously, this is the Word of God meant for His people down through the ages, including us, in our time, in our place. And so we too are called to read these words and to say, what do they mean for us? You know, what does this have to say to our world? Surely we don't live in the Roman Empire where Christians are being dragged off and thrown to the lions, and nobody lately has come and spray-painted anything on my grocery store saying, don't buy anything here because they're Christians. And, you know, there certainly is no, state religion somewhere set up that we're asked to believe in. How does this relate to us? Again, we can think of times in the near past that really reflect this. What about Nazi Germany? What was one of the first things that Hitler did when he took power? He did two things. First of all, he set up a state-approved church, right? It's called the German Church, and people who were part of it were German Christians. And anybody who didn't, you know, sign on, you know, if the churches didn't say, okay, we accept everything that the government says, we'll obey the government in all things, anybody who didn't join the German Church got persecuted. And, you know, the Confessing Church tried to stand aside from that and was very soon scattered and persecuted, many like Dietrich Bonhoeffer ultimately to death, others like Martin Niemöller many years in concentration camps. So there's clearly an example. How about the Soviet Union today, in a contemporary example? There are state-approved churches which are able to function, and then there are the churches which have said, we won't accept the state authority to approve us and are under great persecution. And we're seeing the same thing today in South Africa, that the churches which agree with apartheid are in great shape, and the churches which are criticizing apartheid or against it, standing apart from that, are coming under more and more persecution on the part of the South African government. So, you know, this is not all that unrealistic a story, even in our own time. But, you know, it's still easy to say that. That's looking at Germany 40 years ago or at the Soviet Union or South Africa now. If we are to be true to the gospel, we are always asked to point this word at ourselves and our own society and our own place. And even though we know the parallel is not exact, the question that this portion of the book of Revelation, I think, poses to us is there not in some way in our own time and place an attempt, direct or indirect, by our culture and or our state to have a state religion, an official religion that seduces people, that is deceitful, that tries to get people to be completely acquiescent to what the state is doing, and which tries to woo people away from a true Christian message, and if they really stick by that true Christian message, goes after them. That's the question that we have to ask. In Rome, what was it? It was this magical, phony religion that supported the state. And I think a very real question for all of us is, in our own time and place, are we too faced with a similar struggle? And having put that question to you, I'd like to open up that question. You know, it's not only a question of is the state or is our culture persecuting us, but is there in some ways another religion that's trying to seduce us with its powerful magic, that's trying to trick us, that's trying to say God is on the side of our state? What do you think? What's your feeling about that? Do you think that there's really nothing like that in our own society, that was true back then but not now, or do you think possibly it's true here? Like some reactions. Yes.
I think if we aren't careful and watch what we're doing, that we will be overtaken by a non-Christian religion.
Mm-hmm.
And it's up to our people to get back to worshiping like we did 50 years ago.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because I was over in Germany, in East Germany, just recently. We were in a congregation that was built by funds that came from people in Minnesota.
Mm-hmm.
And our question was, when we left there, how much will that pastor be able to do with people? It's situated in a place where there's mountains of apartments. It's a new area. And he has a real challenge, but how far can he go?
Yeah.
And it was really sad, and it opened our eyes greatly to be in that section of the country. We're there for almost a week.
Right. Some other questions. What do you think?
In the United States, we have cults that are predominant.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Frightfully dominant.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, I think we have to fear the influence of city religion. We religion. It's city patriotism and all that kind of stuff. We confuse it with true religion.
So elaborate on it. What do you mean by civic religion?
Well, you're right. You've got to leave the Savior out. You're for certain standards, certain morals. And I would even say this as a question of the idea of state taking an issue and figure of prayer in school.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It sounds real good, see, but that's a question in my mind. Well, that's the role of the state, and that gives a certain image.
Yeah. Where the state wants to appear that it's the champion of religion. What does the president say at the end of every one of his speeches? God bless you. Right? Sure. That's a good point. It's always been, I don't think there has ever been a government in history that has not tried to say that we're God's government. And if you agree with everything we do, you're agreeing with God.
It's sure. impossible for the state, in our country, for instance, to come out for a religion and champion the cause of Christ. That would be forbidden. That would be against church and state.
Yeah.
But you can come out for, you know, a lot of the trust and praises and so forth that are really innocuous. But they yet appear as being religious.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good point. Some other possible things.
I was thinking about Job in South America, how that ended, what a terrible thing for those people.
Yeah.
Their little children.
Jonestown and all of that. Right. Sure.
I wonder about prayer in schools sometimes. We have teachers who belong to cults, and it seems to me that they could push their religion in school if this became a standard where prayers out loud could influence these children for a false religion just as well as for the Christian religion.
Hmm. Yeah, possible, yeah. Mm-hmm.
In regards to teachers belonging to cults.
Mm-hmm.
In regards to prayer in school, when I went to school, we never had prayer. You never heard anything about it. But we did have maybe an Easter program or a Christmas program that was maybe related to the Bible. But other than that, we grew up and our Christian education came from our home, not from the school.
Yeah.
And this is what has bothered me all this time, all these people stressing that we have to have prayer in school. And I think that should be allowed, but I don't think it should be stressed that they have to have it. Because really, prayer should come from the home.
Yeah. Let me throw up another one for you. One of the aspects about the religion of Rome was, of course, that it really was a magical religion. And as opposed to Christianity, which is a religion of really deep faith in a mystery. Like to compare the difference between magic and faith. You know, in magic, you can get God to do what you want as long as you know the right thing to do, right? If you say the right abracadabra, hocus pocus, shazam, alazam, open sesame, God has to come through, right? Clickety-click, bang, you get an answer. It works. Magic is religion that definitely works all the time. As long as you have the secret formula or whatever, you roll the right number on the dice, etc., etc. And do you have to do anything other than that? Do you have to be a good person? You know, do you have to improve your life? No. All you have to do is know the gimmick. Pull the right lever, whatever. True religion, the Christian faith, we're clearly dealing with a mystery in the deepest sense of the term. A mystery that tells us everything that there really is to be known about the human experience and yet lets us know that the human experience opens up into the experience of God, which is beyond our understanding. An experience which we cannot manipulate. And that when you approach the true God, you're certainly not doing abracadabra, even whether you're saying this is my body and this is my blood, or whether you're saying the right prayers or bending the right knee. No, you're not pulling any magical levers. The prayer, the sacraments, worship, they all imply going before the mystery of God and being willing to be changed yourself, right? To undergo conversion. To have your own life deeply affected, maybe in ways that will not be a lot of fun, maybe in ways that will entail suffering in very difficult circumstances, even as the martyrs experienced, even death. So that's a tremendous distinction, right, between the kind of magical religion of the Roman Empire and the Christian faith. And it's one of the reasons why I like that statement that for those of us who are Christians, if you're praying, you know, one of the complaints we always have is, you know, we're always upset that our prayers are not answered. And I know for me, my worry is that my prayers will be. Because, you know, there are those moments, you know, when you're really feeling holy, right? And you say, oh, Lord, you know, let me do your will. Whatever it is you want of me, I will do it. I revolt, you know? And then God answers your prayer, you know? And it wasn't like what you thought it was going to be. For me, this is just my thing. I think that in the society that you and I live in, I think, you know, the civil religion is one of the really dangerous things. You know, when you see even Christian ministers linking themselves so completely with the government, I think that's a dangerous thing. But here's another one for you. How about technology? As our equivalent of magical religion, right? You don't like what's going on, push the button. You don't like that program, switch the channel. You want something, you know, put the right quarter in the right machine, and boy, is that answering prayers, right? I'm thirsty, boing, 50 cents, boing, you're not thirsty anymore. I've got a pain, pop a pill. I'm not feeling so good today, I'm feeling low, pop a pill. I'm feeling too good, I'm too wired, pop a pill. You know, the chemical aspect of technology, the medical end of it, you know? I got, you know, miracle drugs, miracle surgery. I really think that that's the magic of our time. And I can't think of anything more deceitful than advertising. Seducing us into that, right? If you have this gadget, you will be fill in the blank. Happy, successful, sexy, smart, healthy. We're promised it all, aren't we? In one way, shape, or form. And talk about Deus Ex Machina. We have a terrible dilemma now with a nuclear arms race, right? Both sides are getting more and more bombs. Bombs are spreading to more and more countries. Sooner or later, you know, it looks really obvious that sooner or later, you know, they're going to start going off. Either there'll be an accident, or some crazies will get a hold of them, or a war will start. And what's the overwhelming answer that, you know, government and, you know, science and everything gives? More technology, right? Either more bombs or space defense. You know, we've got this terrible problem facing us, and what'll fix it? Deus Ex Machina. We'll come up with some more machines right at the... We're just about to have nuclear war here. We'll get some more machines in, and everything will be all right. Again. And anybody who disagrees with that notion is you know, either at the very least stupid, or most likely slightly treasonous, you know, in with the bad guys. Who really don't want us to build that kind of stuff. So those are some of the thoughts that occurred to me of how even in our own time, our situation, while obviously not exactly like that of the early church, is a lot closer than you and I would like to think. And that leading lives, for instance, of simplicity, being able to separate ourselves, you know, isn't it marvelous when you come here to Holden and you realize how much you can do without? Mm-hmm. You know, not that this is some rigorous place that we're in, but I mean, you know, there's no televisions and no radios and no VCRs and the heating doesn't work all that terrific, you know.
But, you know, I guess I would rather be here, slightly cold, in this room, talking about our faith with a group of people like you than I would be comfortably warm at home, leaning back or watching a soap opera. But that's what a lot of, you know, that's what our society offers us. Some reactions or questions?
But, I think what bothers me are the people who are charismatic,
mm-hmm.
who speak in tongues,
mm-hmm.
and then they are authorities on their direct pipeline
mm-hmm.
with God.
Yeah.
But this really bothers me because it's a point we cannot solve or meet or argue with.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I think, clearly the notion that some individuals or some small group of people, have sort of a toll-free number to God, has been a recurring danger on throughout the history of the church. And so this is certainly nothing new. In the early Christian church, we encountered some references to them early in the book of Revelations, people who were Gnostics, who believed, that they had a direct pipeline, and I think that's a real warning signal. But it's a very comfortable kind of religion, though, isn't it? Isn't it nice to know that you've got the absolute truth locked up? Wouldn't we all like to have that? Nope, sure.
Well,
but that's not the case. It's not the case.
Not when they want to create trouble.
Yeah.
And
well,
they're the authorities.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing. You get a swollen head when you have that sort of notion. So, the Christian faith is one which one has to be very humble about and probe very, very carefully. That's why I hope that made it clear at the beginning of this class that I don't pretend to have the final word on the book of Revelations either, because I don't. Maybe a word, though. Maybe a word. Some other questions? Or, but see what I mean about this book? It really looks at first like a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. But if you really start thinking about the times and the circumstances that we're in, there is a lot of truth in it and a lot of encouragement for us, because in the end we are told that, if you resist, on the one hand, the seductions of the culture and the state, and even endure trials and tribulations, if that comes upon you as a result of that, then you will be rewarded. Here is a list. We're given that advice: flee the empire. Now, I want to end up today. I'll read you Daniel Berrigan's list of how to flee the empire. I don't expect you to. You don't have to agree with this list, but here's one I do, because obviously he's a big hero and teacher of mine. But here's that advice: how do we flee the empire? He says. Just prior to this, he was particularly talking about all the money we spend on weapons technology, on missiles and nuclear bombs and death rays and everything. And so he says, in the face of all this, we are told by the word of God with utmost urgency to flee the plague. When we refuse to pay part of our taxes for weapons to invest in our own and others' destruction, we are fleeing the plague. When we stand outside consumer appetite and its junk culture, we are fleeing the plague. When we tell the truth to our children and prepare them for the only adult world worth talking about, an adulthood of resistance against the war-making state, we and they are fleeing the plague. When we honor our professions by serving human need instead of pandering to ego, folly, money, base rewards, we are fleeing the plague. When we insist on hearing the truth in our churches, by speaking the truth there, challenging silence, inertia, worship as usual, we are fleeing the plague. And when we pierce the myth that we live in the virtuous empire with the two-edged sword of God's word, which says that there is finally no truly virtuous empire, we are fleeing the plague. Many ways in which, in the midst of our time, we can look at the example of that early Christian community and try to live up to it. Time for first setting. Thank you so much for listening. Come again tomorrow if you can.